It has been a horrific 48 hours, and I'm not going to dwell on it all this morning, but I woke up this morning and was just of unrest in my spirit and felt like I needed to share something. You know, I don't live in Isla Vista, and I've already received numerous email messages over the last 24 hours from people saying, are you okay? Are you all right? Is your family okay? You know, it was a 10-minute period of time that was horrific, but you walk those streets every day are going to have to live with it for months and for years. And there really, unfortunately, is nothing that's going to remove your pain or the loss that you feel or the sense of violation that you've got in the short term. I would only encourage you to turn to the scriptures. As we thought and sang this morning, I thought of Psalm 23, where it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And if ever there was a time when we were in the valley of the shadow of death, it may be right now. I can tell you that over time, you will feel better. You will feel less numb. You know, this is one of those times in life when the curtain is ripped between the lives we live on this earth and eternity. And we look into it, and everybody asks the same question. Chris already brought this up this morning. They ask why? Why? And Philip Yancey writes that actually the answer to why is pretty simple, but it doesn't satisfy us. Because when we really ask why, what we're looking for is meaning. We want to believe that life isn't random. And a lot of people in this world just walk and assume that life just sort of happens, and you just kind of do and live by a set of rules, and before you know it, you've lived a good life, or you've lived a bad life. Or it's at times like this when we look and we say, we want there to be structure, we want there to be intelligent design, we want there to be a God who cares for us, because this doesn't make sense. Somebody makes sense for this. The questions that first get asked are, why were those kids the kids that were affected? And then what happens is you begin to ask, and why wasn't it me? Or what if it would have been me? And then ultimately it turns to the question of why, if there is a God, would he let this happen? And for those of us who are followers of Christ, we stand firm on who our God is, but I just want to give you some encouragement this morning before we move into our sermon. I think the best answer I've ever heard to that question of why would a loving God help this happen is the one that Billy Graham gave at the 9/11 memorial, where he said, you know, he, Billy Graham, didn't really know. But then he went on to say that what he did know was that our God knows what we're feeling right now. He knows what our families are feeling. He knows what the families of the victims are feeling. He knows what the families of the killer are feeling. Because he too had a son who was murdered by a deluded man who thought they were doing something good, and it turned out it wasn't. Remember, if you will, when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus and he stood and he saw not just the loss of Lazarus, but he saw everybody around him mourning. And it said Jesus wept. The sadness of death welled up inside of him. And he said, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And so I'd encourage you, and we're going to take just a minute and a couple of minutes to pray. But as you hurt and as you are around those who hurt with you, realize that what God wants to do is wrap his arms around you this morning, to share your pain, to say that I love you. And as the church, we play that role. We are God's arms and his legs and his hands in this society. And it's in times of great pain like this that we're able to pray for one another, to hug one another, to befriend one another, to care and to listen. As Chris said, what our society ultimately needs is a way to turn to the eternal God. But right now, my guess is there's a lot of people in Isla Vista who just need a good friend, who just need somebody who will listen, who just need somebody who will help them through this time, someone who can see the love of Jesus in them. So what I'd like us to do this morning is just, we're going to bow our heads for a few minutes in prayer. If you feel led, lead out loud to pray for the community, for whatever you're feeling. This is church. If you can't be honest here, there is nowhere you can be honest. So if you'd pray for either silently or if you feel led, lead it out, and then I'll close this in a couple of minutes. Let's pray. Help us not to fear evil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are moving on in our study of Mark this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2, if you want to flip over to that. We call this series Jesus Revealed, and if I could reveal a secret to you this morning, sometimes sermons come together quickly, and sometimes they don't. Helicon can tell you that sometimes Saturday night you're struggling with what do you do. Well, this week this one came together quickly. It was done by Wednesday. It was in the book. And then the last 48 hours happened. And yesterday was busy for me. I was gone from 8 to 8 almost. And so when I opened again this morning and started to read through this, there's some parts of this that may be hard to get through, but we'll do it together. In chapter 2 of Mark, it's a story about expectations. You have a crowd, you have some friends, you have the teachers of the law, and you have a paralyzed man. And all of them together come to this house with something they want from Jesus. And as we go through this, I just want to encourage you this morning to ask two questions. Whenever there's a person, ask, what do they want from Jesus in this story? And then ultimately, we're going to ask ourselves, what do I expect from Jesus? What am I asking him for? Let's do this. I was in a communications class a couple of weeks ago, and they say that, you know, every 10 minutes, people need to move or something, or else they start to fall asleep. So let's stand this morning for the reading of God's Word, if we could, both to honor that and to get the blood flowing a little bit. We're in Mark chapter 2. Verses 1 to 12. The words are going to be up here on the wall. Mark writes, "A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat and the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone?' Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat, and walk"? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' So he said to the man, 'I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home.' He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" All right, you can be seated. We're going to dig into these verses in the next 2 weeks. Usually, everyone kind of deals with this in one big clump. We're going to take it apart in two pieces, and we're going to start this week in verses 1 through 5. If we look just at the very first two verses of that, 1 to 12. I want you to put yourself in the room. Right? This is not something that was written just sort of out of the imagination. This occurred. This happened. Jesus is up in front teaching. We are the crowd who are there. And I'm not trying to equate myself with Jesus. Jesus is up in front teaching. We're the crowd that's there gathered in the house. Think about what it must be like. Think about the noises that you're hearing. Think about the heat that's rising in the house as you cram a bunch of people into one of these rooms. The smells, probably flies. You see, Jesus had been going through and doing everything we've read about in Mark chapter 1 that Helicon touched on the last couple of weeks. You know, they'd heard about this guy named Jesus who went out to be baptized by John, and a dove came down and a voice came from heaven. And then he cast out in succession a demon. He heals a fever, and then he heals leprosy. lots of stories, lots of buzz. And if you look back just for a second in chapter 1, verse 36, it says that everyone was looking for him. They all wanted to see this guy who was doing these great things. Well, you recognize in 1:36, he kind of goes off. He says, we need to go somewhere else and preach the gospel. And so he goes off, and now he kind of works. He's worked his way back to Capernaum. And a lot of commentators believe that he's actually back at Peter's mother-in-law's house where this whole event takes place. Now, the cultural norm in those days was that you had two modes of operation for your door. If you wanted privacy or at night, you would close your door, but during the day, you would open it, not only for ventilation, but it was a sign of hospitality. If the door is open, come on in. So imagine in the morning, they wake up and someone opens the door, and before you know it, people just start dropping by. They want to see Jesus. There's about 50 of them, they think, based on sort of what the typical size is for a house of that time. And we learn from verse 6 that actually there were some teachers of the law, some scribes and some Pharisees. And they were there probably to make sure that Jesus was adhering to Jewish gospel. They'd heard about this guy too, and they wanted to make sure that he was in line with what good Jewish teaching was. Jesus is preaching the word. The Greek for that is the logos. It means the reasoned thoughts, the ideas, and the revealed will of God. And in those days, it was the practice of rabbis to teach in sort of a question and answer format. So they might have been sharing the Old Testament that they would have memorized growing up. And then people would be asking questions, and Jesus would be explaining it. And I think it's really interesting that even though this story is told in three of the four Gospels, we have no idea what Jesus is teaching about. It never says what his topic is. We don't know how the crowd is responding other than it's packed. You can't get in the doorway. In fact, they're filling the streets. You can imagine sort of that idea of people just wanting to hear this guy Jesus. And my sense is that they're also anticipating something. You know, whether it's the dove from heaven or it's healing somebody, they have this sense like, okay, this is a great guy and something's going to happen. What is it? It's the sense of anticipation. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. It says, some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Again, put yourself in this position. Whatever the crowd was anticipating, these five guys, the four friends and the paralyzed man, had a really clear expectation. They wanted him to heal. And we've talked about this before, but a disabled man in the first century was not a good thing to be. There was no such thing as welfare. So the way you lived was you begged. You lived upon the kindness of your friends. You were totally dependent upon others. Many of you probably don't remember it, but when you were really small children, you were totally dependent. When we brought our kids home from the hospital, they couldn't do anything. They couldn't move. They couldn't eat. They couldn't change themselves. All they could do was one thing. And what was that? Cry, right? All they could do was scream out. And that, as a parent, you had to learn to interpret. Was that a hunger scream, or you need to be changed scream, or an I'm tired scream? They live totally if you're dependent upon crying for attention. And that's what this man had to do. He had to beg the people who walked by crying out. But beyond the physical needs, at that time, the Jewish teachers taught that if you were disabled, then you had sinned, either you or your parents. And they saw that this suffering was a sign of inward sin, a failing. In John chapter 9, Jesus meets this blind man, and the disciples ask, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither. You don't get it. You have the wrong idea. So the community would not just look at this guy as somebody who was totally dependent, but he was an outcast. He was a sinner. He was unclean, to go back to the language that Helicon used last week from the leper. We don't know who came up with the idea, but his four buddies said, let's go. And so they all grabbed a corner of the mat, and boom, off they went. And you can imagine as they turn the corner, I don't know if they had corners in those days, I don't know how big the town was, but imagine turning the corner and you see where Jesus is and it's packed. It's not like there's this line of people out the door just kind of waiting one at a time to be healed. They can't get to Jesus. The room was full, and you get the sense that they may have went up to the door and said, excuse us, we'd like to take our friend in, and everyone sort of went, no, you can't get in, we're listening to Jesus. you can't come. And so, fortunately, the paralyzed friends, the friends of the paralyzed man didn't give up easy. I love what one commentator wrote. He wrote, "They had a faith that laughed at barriers." And I love that line. They had a faith that laughed at barriers. Tim Van Stieg was telling a story the other day that Tim's the soccer coach at UCSB, for those of you who don't know him. And he comes from, his dad is a pastor, a man of great faith. And Tim tells the story about how one day he was coming back in 2006 from a soccer tournament. His team was 7-6. They just lost. They're driving home from Fresno. And his dad called and said, "Tim, I just found out the Final Four is sold out." And Tim said to him, he said, "Dad, who is it you want to go see in the Final Four?" And his dad said, "You know, I want you to know that I've been praying for your team by player every day, and God's just given me the sense that this is your year. You're going to win the national championship." And Tim said he laughed at his dad. And then finally he said, "You know what, Dad, if that happens, don't worry, I'll get you into the Final Four." UCSB went 12-1 over the course of the next race. They won the NCAA championship for men's soccer that year. And Tim relayed the story that all along, whenever the game was tough or it was tied, he just sort of had this sense that something would happen because his dad had a faith that laughed at barriers. Houses in that time and in that region had flat roofs, and they usually had something on top. It was either where you could go and cook in the summertime because it was too warm, or maybe you'd go and lay in the shade at night or during the day. And so these men spot the stairs on the side of the house, and boom, up they go. Now, the roofs in those days were, the commentators say, were made of beams about every 3 feet apart. So imagine sort of like the beams up there, except in a flat roof. And then in between, they packed it sort of with twigs and with clay and with tile and straw. Some of them even grew grass. It was kind of an earthen roof. And so it says that they begin to dig, and it meant to break up. So they were literally kind of pulling the pieces of this roof apart. They went to work. Now think about us. We're sitting inside, and someone decides to come through the roof. What's going to happen? Well, first we're going to hear noise. You know, we're going to hear somebody tromping around up there. And then all of a sudden, stuff's going to start to kind of sprinkle down on top of us. We're going to maybe be thinking, you know, Jesus, aren't you going to stop this? This is not comfortable. Imagine as well that the scribes and the Pharisees, they'd be sitting in the front row because those were the seats of honor. And it says that the friends let the guy down right in front of Jesus. So most of the stuff is falling on them. So they're brushing off their robes and their beards. And, you know, someone from the crowd would probably yell, "Hey, stop. What kind of crazy idiot do you think you are? You know, we're busy here." They were ridiculed by the audience. But it never happened. The friends were committed. They just kept working until the hole was big enough. And then they let their friend down in front of Jesus. I wanted to think about those friends for a minute before we go on. When I started to think about and reflect on this passage, the question I asked myself was, who am I bringing to Jesus? We all have family or friends that we want to know Jesus, but am I committed to them as these four friends were for their paralyzed friend? My wife's mother, June, Julie had prayed for her for 25 years that she would come to know the Lord, ever since my wife met Jesus in high school. And all along, she had no interest whatsoever. And on her deathbed, literally 3 months before she died, she was in the hospital with severe kidney failure or liver failure. And we called a pastor to go see her, and he went to see her, and he led her to the Lord. And it was true, and it was real, and she actually called him back a month later when she got worse, and she just wanted to make sure that everything was right between her and God. And I think, you know, that was great. You know, we prayed for her mom, but did we pray for her with the equivalent of being willing to get on a roof and dig through the muck, or do I give up to her easy? Do I go look at the people standing at the front door and go, you know what, maybe another day, and turn around and carry my friend home? Do I keep a list of people that I pray for and share with? Second question I ask myself is how do I see those people I know who live without faith? You know, the friends of the paralyzed man saw that he was broken and he was in dire need, and so they were willing to help him because he couldn't deal with life otherwise. And I ask myself, is that how I see people without faith? Or do I see them as pretty much good people who live good lives are just sort of missing this little piece. How we see our friends and family goes a long way to how committed we are to pray and to bring them before Jesus. A lot of times we're more motivated to engage with people when they are on their deathbeds, when they're near death. But life itself can be desperate, as we found out Friday night. I had lunch with a man this week, and he was sharing with me about a breakup he'd had with a woman. And he said to me in those words, he said, "I will never be happy again." I said, "You know, never is a very long time." The more desperately we see people, the more committed we are to bringing them to Jesus and digging through the roof. And then the last question is, what do I expect from Jesus? These people expected something to happen. They didn't expect him to lower down in the roof and Jesus to go, okay, and just keep right on going with what he was doing. Their friend goes through the roof. There was something on everyone's mind. Here's a paralyzed man, a man who was seen as a sinner and unclean, dropped before Jesus. What would he do? The key to this story is found in verse 5. It says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" There's three firsts in this passage. First of all, Jesus' first reaction is to look at the men and his friends. He's not looking at the crowd to see what they think. He's not looking at the teachers and the Pharisees to see what they think he should do. He looks to the hearts of the men and he sees faith. They knew that Jesus had the power and they knew that Jesus had the ability to heal. Faith motivated to bring their friend to dig through the roof and to risk being ridiculed by the crowd. The second thing is that Jesus' first word is son. Remember, this is a man who would be unclean, who would be viewed as a sinner, and yet Jesus uses this very endearing word. In Greek, it's a word that's a tender name. It means for some child that you have produced. The living God in the flesh doesn't condemn the one who is suffering, who is said to be in sin, but instead he's warm and loving. Imagine, if you would, if you were homeless, and if you had to make your life on the streets by begging, how do people address you? You know, my guess is that most people speak either in a harsh tone to someone, or even worse, they just totally ignore them. Pretend that they're not even there. All his life, this paralyzed person has been hearing this hardness, and now this man named Jesus calls him his child. But then it gets interesting. Jesus' first focus is to offer forgiveness. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now hang with me for just a couple of minutes because this has got a lot in it. We're going to unpack most of this next week. But realize that prophets and rabbis were never able to forgive sin. After David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, Nathan the prophet goes to see the king. And in 2 Samuel verse 12-13, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replies, "The Lord has taken away your sin." Not "I have taken away your sin," but "the Lord did it." What Jesus is saying is that I am forgiving your sin. Now think about the implication. If for some reason I were to walk over and punch Chris in the nose, and I'm not going to do that, so don't worry. Helicon couldn't get up and say, "You know what, Russ, Chris forgives you." Helicon can't speak for Chris. Only the person who is wronged can offer forgiveness, can offer that grace. And so when Jesus says that he is forgiving the paralyzed man, he is declaring that he is God. That's why we'll look next week at the reaction that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have. They'll get really upset, and they'll have the right to when they call out blasphemer, to stone him, but they don't. But before we go there, I want to hang on this question a minute of, did Jesus disappoint the man and his friends? Was forgiveness what they'd hoped for? Did they come all that way to dig through the roof, to put the paralyzed guy in front of Jesus, hoping that he would forgive their sins? I think they were looking for physical healness. If I had been one of their friends, that's what I would have wanted more than anything else. Mainly because I wouldn't want to have to carry the guy back home. But the first thing that Jesus does when he sees the condition of this man is he says, "I forgive your sins." And the question is, did Jesus disappoint them? I think, though, the more that we think about this, Jesus actually had it right. So I know you're surprised. Because Jesus has an eternal perspective, and he knows that forgiveness was their greatest need, that separation from God was really at the core of who this eternal being was struggling from. And he also knew that from a temporal perspective, forgiveness was what he needed. Jesus never gives us second best. We think of situations where we tell ourselves, if we just had one more thing, we'd be great. If I just had my degree, I could get a job. Then I'd be happy. If I could just get a raise, or if I just had more money in the bank, I'd be happy. If I just had a new car or a bike or a computer, if I just had a girlfriend, I'd be happy. But we recognize that those are all lies, because before long, something goes wrong. The car gets scratched. The job still is tough. Our boss yells at us. The person that we're dating gets in a fight with us. We know that those are things that can only be good for a short period of time. And Jesus says the thing that you need more than anything else is to build your life on the living God. When we try to find it in anything else, it's doomed to not be enough. That happiness goes away the first time something bad happens. And so I think these five men, as much as they wanted physical healing, would have recognized over time that forgiveness was what they needed. And so I want to just, in closing, just quickly this morning, ask ourselves three questions. And I ask these of me as much as I ask them of you. The first one is, am I asking enough? Am I asking God for enough? The scriptures are full of incredible promises. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. I don't know about you, but do I ask and imagine enough of God? John 14:12, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. The promise of the Holy Spirit puts God in us and gives us an incredible power. Do I ask God often enough to make these real in my life? Or am I more like this guy? Wilbur Reese wrote this poem. It's called $3 Worth of God. You may have seen it before. He says, I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup worth of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the wound, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. What do I truly expect from Jesus? What do you truly expect from Jesus? I think the answer defines how committed I am to how I bring people to him. I think it answers the question of how often and how quickly I can rush into his arms when I have sinned, and instead of being running and thinking that I'm no longer worthy of his grace and mercy, that I come and I love him. I think that it helps me process my pain and to love those around me who hurt. I think that what I expect from Jesus helps define how I understand if I'm asking for what's second best or what's best overall as a beloved child of God. So we'll hang on that question this week. What do we expect from Jesus? Let's pray. Father, what must it have been